Here we have in Ezra chapter 9 and beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass.'" It's been about 4.5 months since Ezra's arrival to Jerusalem, and he's now suddenly confronted with a severe problem. He is notified of a spiritual issue that really threatens the future of his nation. As Pastor Stephen Davey has made some notes on this passage of Scripture, he said, Ezra is going to learn that 113 spiritual and political leaders in Jerusalem are guilty of marrying unbelieving, pagan, idolatrous women. Now, you've got to remember, God had promised Abraham back in Genesis 12, verse 3, that in him would all the families of the earth be blessed, that is, in his descendants. And the fulfillment of this would be that his nation that would descend from his descendants, the Jewish nation, would preserve the knowledge of the one true God for the rest of the world. They would provide the Lord's written revelation of himself in the Scriptures. And then they would present to us the Messiah, the living Word. Oh, how much we owe to the Jewish people. Oh, how great a debt we owe to them, to thank them for the preservation of God's Word, to bring it about to us and pen the words of Scripture and then preserve them down through the ages until we have it here today. And to be the nation that God used to bring the Savior of the world through the Messiah. To intermarry with unbelievers violates and threatens the long-range plans of God for Israel. And it also threatens the immediate well-being of the people now exposed and vulnerable to idolatry. And so that's just got a big problem on his hands here. Malachi, the prophet, informs us that many of these Jewish men actually divorced their Jewish wives in order to marry these pagan women. And they, like Solomon had done so many years before them, were now on a downward slope that led from compromise into idolatry. And idolatry that would eventually be taught to their children and carry on and become even more amplified there in the nation. It's a big problem here for Ezra to deal with, to confront. Notice in chapter 9, verse 8, God gives him a little bit of hope here. It says, "And now for a little space, grace hath been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen." Here he's speaking of the captivity that they had just come out of, being slaves there in Babylon, and then Babylon was captured and conquered by Persia. And he says, "We were bondmen, we were slaves, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem." Now, technically, this word reviving that is mentioned twice in these two verses, it means to recover life, to recover vigor, to return to consciousness. Oh, it's like waking somebody up that has fallen asleep. It refers to that which has life, and then that life ebbs down almost to death or unconsciousness. It doesn't have any vitality. And then it's revived. It's recovered again. It means that the believer who is now in a low spiritual condition is brought back to vitality and power, realigning themselves with where God wants them to be, returning to where they should be, the normal Christian life, not falling asleep or lukewarm or lackadaisical in their Christian walk, but being revived, shaken back to good health spiritually. And oh, how we need that sometimes in our lives. How we can grow dull and cold and lack, like I said, lackluster in our desire for God and our following of Him on a daily basis. I want to show you five things from this passage here, five times that in our lives we need a reviving that are shown and illustrated here through these verses. Number one, I want you to see we need reviving when we feel God's conviction upon us because of sin in our lives. Look at Ezra chapter 9 and verse 3. And you can see how they definitely sensed that they had done wrong and they were convicted by God. Ezra, especially, in leading the way to acknowledge this convicting of the Lord. It says in verse 3, "And when I heard this thing," that they had intermarried with those pagan women, it says, "When I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head." Imagine that. How much that hurt to tear his hair out. "The hair of my beard, and sat down astonished." Well, he was in shock. "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished," there's that word again, "astonished until the evening sacrifice." That word astonished literally means to be appalled, disgusted, horrified, shocked. He was rattled and dumbfounded by the sin that had come into his people. Now Ezra was completely shaken by this. And he tore his clothes, he tore his beard, he tore the hair out of his head. And boy, I wouldn't have much left to tear at. But remember that Ezra, he didn't arrive in his native land until about 75 years after the first travel party had come back, those 50,000 or so led by Zerubbabel. So this is 75 years after that. And some things had happened along the way. Once they got, those 50,000 had gotten settled into the land, and sort of the excitement wore off of getting back to Israel. And when Ezra arrives with his delegation of about 2,000 people, he finds that the temple had been rebuilt. But there was a lack of separation among the people, and the Jews were a miserable and a bedraggled lot, he finds them. When all of this was brought to Ezra's attention, he was absolutely overwhelmed. He was blown over that God's people would drop to such a low level and have such a lack of separation in their life. And here it talks about those who trembled at the word of God. Yes, it's the Bible that tells us that God is love. But the Bible also speaks very clearly about God's holiness, of His righteous hatred of sin. And boy, when we open the Scriptures and we see the things that God says are wrong, we see the things that are right, that we need to be doing, and if we're not doing, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And we see that pointed out to us very clearly in God's Word, how the convicting hand of God should be upon us. To bring us back into alignment with His will and what He says is right. This was exactly the kind of thing that had gotten the people into trouble with the Lord in the first place. That had caused that captivity for them to be taken out of their land. And here they were repeating those same sins over again. Those same sins against God. What were they thinking? Ezra's probably going over in his mind, what were the people thinking? Going right back to the very thing that had taken them out of the land into captivity. Don't you and I do that sometimes, though? We get ourselves into trouble with sin. The consequences come down, they bear down upon us, and oh boy, we seek for the relief of forgiveness with God and to get back on the right track, and maybe things start to even out a little bit and stabilize after we experience those harsh consequences. And we get a little bit lax in our desire for God, and we start to be drawn away again and go right back into the same thing that the Lord had pulled us out of. Why do we do that? Why is that temptation so strong? What are we thinking? Here, when Ezra arrives, one pastor writes about this. He says, when Ezra looked out, he was seeing that everyone else was accepting it, or at least appeared to be on the outside. No one else was tearing their clothes, plucking out their beards. And sure, there were other people maybe upset by it, but only Ezra was appalled by it. Why? Well, because they had, for a generation, accommodated it. They learned and it just became normalized. They had allowed for it and they had excused it. They got used to it. They had let their daughters and sons date the Hittites and the Perizzites next door. Well, telling themselves that they were really nice boys and girls deep down. You just got to look past their idolatry. They'll be all right. But then they started to marry each other. They married them and moved the idols into their apartments and their condos, saying, hey, it's no big thing, man. Relax. No big deal. You know that we can become accustomed and desensitized to sin if we're not careful. We get used to it being around. And one of the greatest powers of television and Hollywood movies is that it can normalize sin in our view. When we see something over and over again, it just becomes common. And it doesn't have that shock factor, that appalling feature when we see it, when we hear it, like it should. Because we become accustomed, we become desensitized to sin. We read on in verse 5, it says, at the evening sacrifice I arose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment, my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, oh, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, O my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Boy, Ezra really took this to heart. He saw the gravity of the situation, and he was absolutely taken down to his face before God. He said, Lord, we need your help. There are three remarkable prayers of confession in the books of the Bible that were written after the Babylonian exile. And what's interesting is that all three of these prayers of confession, very mighty prayers, are found in the ninth chapters of each of these three different books. You have Daniel chapter 9, you have Ezra 9, you also have Nehemiah chapter 9, where they are confessing to God the sin of their nation. Yes, Ezra hadn't personally participated in this and taken a wife like the others had, but because he was of that people group, of that nation, he took responsibility and he confesses to God, we've sinned against you. Lord, have mercy on us. One of the interesting phrases there that he says in verse 6 is that he was ashamed and he blushed to lift up his face to God. One of the greatest tragedies in America today is that we are losing our capacity to blush at sin. You know, the filth of this world has become so normalized and so acceptable, even among Christians, being renamed and rationalized 100 different ways, that even church-going individuals today are no longer shocked by what comes out of the spiritual sewers producing much of America's entertainment today. But he says, Lord, I'm ashamed. I'm blushing to even look to you because of the sin that is in our midst. At the end of verse 6, it says that the iniquities were increased over our head, that our trespasses grown up into the heavens. It means he was admitting that their guilt had grown into this huge pile that now reached unto heaven. Sin upon sin, crime upon crime, abomination upon abomination, and perversion upon perversion. They had grown up into this pile, this stench in God's nostrils. He says we're guilty of this huge mountain of sin. He calls it what God calls it, a great trespass. Look at verse 7. It says, since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face as it is this day. He admitted they had crossed a line with God. That they had gone way out of bounds. They had trespassed. And here, Ezra shows us the importance of being willing to state, God, I'm guilty. Cross the line. I've trespassed. I've gone way out of bounds. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, writing about this, says, when we come to the Word of God, it brings conviction to our hearts. And we see that we are coming short of the glory of God, and we realize that we are openly transgressing that which God had written. Ezra, being a scribe of the law, knew exactly God's commandments, and he knew they were way out of bounds in doing what they had done, marrying these unbelieving women. And one of my favorite writers and pastors, Max Lucado, he wrote this book called The Applause of Heaven. He said, if we confess our sins, the biggest word in Scripture just might be that two-letter one, if. You know, speaking of in 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins. For confessing sins, admitting failure is exactly what prisoners of pride refuse to do. They may say, well, I may not be perfect, but I'm better than Hitler. But that's not very hard, is it? And they might say, me, a sinner? Oh, sure, I get rowdy every so often, but I'm a pretty good old boy. Listen, I'm just as good as the next guy. I pay my taxes. I coach the Little League team. I even make donations to the Red Cross. Why, God's probably proud to have someone like me on his team. Can you imagine somebody saying that? They justify, they rationalize, they compare. And these are the tools, Max Lucado writes, the tools of the jailbird. They sound good. They sound familiar. They even sound a little bit American. But in the kingdom, they sound hollow. God doesn't accept those excuses for sin being in our lives. So we need a reviving when we feel God's conviction. We also need a reviving when we forget God's grace. Look at verse 8, as we read just a few moments ago, verses 8 and 9. And now for a little space, grace had been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God had not forsaken us in our bondage, but had extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Here, as we're listing off all the benefits that God's grace had brought to them, freely bestowed upon them, and yet they were turning a blind eye and forgetting about those things. And they had forgotten about the grace of God. And oh, how they needed a reviving. They needed the stirring hand of God in their hearts. You see, the problem is when we downplay our sin, we also carelessly downplay the grace of God that we need so desperately because of our sin. And if we have lost the ability to be astonished by evil and wickedness, we're also going to struggle to be astonished by God's stunning grace that he has poured out on us. You know, grace is God giving us what we could never deserve, what we could never earn. It's a free gift that he gives us. Do you ever stop to think about where you'd be today were it not for God's grace? Wandering down some aimless road to nowhere, as the song says, were it not for God's grace, where would you be? And do you forget about that? The astonishing grace of God that appeared to all men out of nowhere, Titus 2 says, to bring us to salvation. Oh, we need a reviving when we forget about God's grace. We also need a reviving when we forsake God's commandments. Tells us here in verse 10, and now, O Lord God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. God clearly laid it out in the Old Testament scriptures that they were not to intermarry like that. They were not to marry those who were unbelievers because of this very thing that would happen. They had turned their backs on the clear instruction the Lord had delivered them through Moses. And our problem is usually not that we do not know what God wants us to do. It's that we don't want to obey. We know what's right most of the time. We just don't want to obey. We want to do what we want to do. What is it that the Lord Jesus told us in John 14, verse 15? If you love me, keep my commandments, right? It's a sure evidence, a sign of your love for God. How do you measure love? You know, something that to us is sort of an abstract thing. Many times it's associated with an emotion or things like that, an attachment. But how do you measure that? Jesus gives us the answer there. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. How are you keeping his commandments? John would later write in his second epistle, let me turn back to 2 John and verse 6, this very thing reiterated and worded a little bit differently, but John says there in 2 John verse 6, he says, and this is love, how, or what is the, he says, this is love, that we walk after his commandments. Okay, that's pretty clear, right? So if you are saying that you love God, but you're not keeping his commandments, John's going to call you a liar. He says, you're not doing the truth. Do you love God today? And is that being shown by you keeping his commandments, his clear instructions? You know, love is not an abstract emotion. Love is a concrete action. And that'll be seen in our lives. Oh, we need a reviving when we start to turn away and we forsake God's commandments. What we know is right to do, we need a reviving. We also need a reviving when we fill our lives with uncleanness. It says there, going on to verse 11, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land which unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. If we're not careful, it's very easy to allow our lives to be filled with the uncleanness of this world around us. It's easy to do, especially with the conveniences of technology today. The wicked world is pumping out an endless supply of what the Bible calls their filthiness, wickedness. And we open up the gates to our heart by what we look at and by what we listen to. Did you know that TV and the internet are actually described in the scriptures? Let me turn to a verse here in 2 Peter and read this to you. I think you'll be amazed by this. The TV and the internet reels, and they're actually described in the Bible. It says here in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, this is going to be talking about Lot. And it says here in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just or righteous Lot. Remember, Lot was Abraham's nephew, living there in those wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy, that's that word filthy again, filthy conversation or lifestyle of the wicked. And notice verse 8, it says, for that righteous man, Lot, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, what happened because of that? He vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He was tormenting, he was vexing his righteous soul because of what he was allowing through his eye gate and his ear gate and being around all that filth day in and day out. And I wonder today, how much of that are you letting through your eye gate and through your ear gate to fill your life with filthiness that this world has to offer? Oh, we need a reviving when we fill our lives with that stuff. Oh, we need God to call us back to righteous living, that which would please Him. One more I want to show you. We need reviving when we fear God's judgment. It says in verse 12 of Ezra 9, now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, Ezra says, after all that we've been through, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Oh, Ezra says, do you realize all that God just brought us back from? His chastening, His judgment? And now you want to go right back into this sin when we weren't even punished for what the way that we deserve for all those things, and you want to go right back to this sin again? God could just wipe us out and consume us. Oh, do you see that we're living in fear of God's judgment? Hebrews talks a little bit about this in Hebrews chapter 10. It warns the believers that were reading this letter. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense. I'm going to pay back, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It goes on, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, the most miserable person in this world is not an unsaved man living in sin. The most miserable person in this life is a Christian who's walking away from the Lord. And the Holy Spirit of God is drawing them and with His sweet, still, small voice saying, hey, you need to get back to God. You need to get back to doing what's right and get that sin out of your life. It's going to bring devastation and harm and ruin to you. Yet they ignore Him and they keep on going. They keep on going. God chastens them and brings judgment and chastening into their life. And when they still ignore that and pursue headlong towards that sin, God deals with them. They live in fear of that judgment of God. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Begin with His people, His church. And if it first begin with us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Romans chapter 8 tells us, and it reminds us again, there's therefore now no condemnation which are in Christ Jesus. Oh, you don't have to fear dying and going to hell and being punished for your sins. Jesus has already endured the wrath of God on your sin. But you as a child of God better be aware of the fact that God will deal with you as his child, as his son or daughter, if you're not doing right. He will chasten. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that there were some folks that were despising or taking lightly the observance of the Lord's table. And they were approaching that unworthily or irreverently. And God dealt very harshly with them. He says, for this reason many are sick among you, and many sleep. They even left this world. God took them home because they were not living the way that they should. It says, but when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. God wants us to live right, to be a right testimony to this unsaved world, to let his light shine before them, that they might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And when we are not living that way, we are bringing shame to the name of Christ and shame to God. And the Lord may deal with you about that. Oh, that we would not have to live in fear of God's judgment in his hand. We go back to Ezra chapter 10. How did they deal with this? When Ezra had prayed, when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children. For the people wept very sore. This cut right to their heart. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Eliam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Here comes the Shechaniah, wants to encourage Ezra as he sees Ezra down in the dirt and crying and weeping before God. And he's admitting as he brings this group of people, we have sinned. We acknowledge our sin before God. But he says, Ezra, hey, I know there's hope. There's hope for forgiveness with God. He says in verse 3, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. There are 113 names listed at the end of Ezra, at the final part of this chapter here, giving the identities of all the men who had sinned by taking unbelieving wives. I wonder today, how would you like your name included in an eternal record like this as having committed some sin against God? What an awful thing to have that recorded against them in their testimony, to have their name written right here. Well, Ezra's going to tell them about a sacrifice that they can make unto the Lord. In verse 19, they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. You see, God had laid out a way for an offering to be made if a person sinned against him. In the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Leviticus chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7, talk about this trespass offering, this ram without blemish that could be killed as a sacrifice. And all of that was pointing toward when Jesus would come as the ultimate sacrifice. He would lay down his life for our sins, being hung on a cross and shedding his blood for us. It was all pointing there. But going back to this, having their name recorded in this book right here, it reminded me of a passage in Revelation where the Bible talks about a great white throne and a judgment that will take place there. It says, behold, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. There was nowhere for them to hide. Everybody will be summoned to this judgment. And I saw all the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, there is a book where we want our names to be written, and it's this Lamb's Book of Life. And Jesus, as the ultimate sacrifice, laid down his life to pay the price for our sins so that our name could be recorded in that book of life. Because if your name is not there, you will be cast forever into a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels, a place of torment. And God doesn't want any one of us to perish and to experience that. So he sent his own son, his very best. Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life. And then he died willingly, laying down his life for us on the cross. He got buried and he rose again the third day, the Bible says, according to the scriptures. And if you have put your faith in him, the Bible says that very moment you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your name is recorded in that Lamb's book of life, and you will never perish. Neither shall any man be able to pluck you out of his hand. I'm so glad for the book of life, because when Jesus saves us from our sins, our name is placed securely there in that book. And we need never fear the written record of our sins ever being brought up again. You see, that throne and that judgment I just talked about is only for those who have rejected Jesus. If you know him as your Savior today, you won't be at this judgment. You won't have to fear that at all. Your name is in that Lamb's book of life, forever recorded there. But what about us as believers, as Christians, as those who know Jesus personally? Is there something that needs to be done with regard to sin that we allow into our lives? Well, John addresses this in 1 John chapter 1. He says, if we, as believers, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is confession between you and God. This is not another to another person or you know, somebody that can help you. This is between you and the Lord as his child. And he says to confess your sins. What does that word confess mean? Well, it means to say the same thing about sin that God does. It comes from a Greek word called homo, which means the same, homo, and then logeo, to say something. So you're saying the same thing about sin that God does. We don't confess our sins in order to try to become a child of God. Jesus took care of all of our sins at Calvary, or to try to remain in his family. He says he'll never cast us out. But we confess our sins to restore our walk with him. You know, as a heavenly father and his child, sin can come between us in our walk with him. Things aren't right, and we need to be restored. And here the people, they let the word of God have its way in their hearts. When the transgression was called to their attention, they confessed it. They didn't put it off. They didn't procrastinate. They didn't attempt to rationalize it or excuse it or cover over their sin. They came right out, and they confessed it, the Bible says. They said the same thing about it. One pastor defined confession as this, and I like these four aspects of confession. He said to confess is to simply admit unfaithfulness to God through your specific sinful action or thought. And then he says it's to totally agree with God's point of view regarding your thoughts and actions as inexcusable. So first you say the same thing about it. Lord, I did this, and I know, I agree with you that it's completely inexcusable. It's sin in your sight. And then you humbly accept any consequences brought about by those thoughts and actions. You're not fighting against them and saying, I don't deserve this. This isn't fair. You simply say, Lord, I deserve this. I sinned against you. And then you diligently act in renewed faithfulness toward your gracious, forgiving God. Proverbs puts it this way. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, it says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. It's as simple as that. Turn back to God from your sin, confess it, forsake it, and you'll have his mercy. Things can be made right. The runaway can return home. The thief can make restitution. The adulterer can restore a relationship. The cheater can retake the exam. The gossip can retrace his steps. The liar can start telling the truth and make things right. There is a way. There is hope, as this person, Shechemiah, told Ezra there. There is hope. Years ago, during the Welsh Revival, the early 1900s, as people confessed their sin and they pleaded for the controlling of the Spirit of God, as revival broke out in this place there in Wales, they did all they could to confess the wrongdoings and to make restitution. Well, this unexpectedly created severe problems for the shipyards along the coast of Wales. You see, over the years, workers had pilfered all kinds of things and taken them home. And everything from wheelbarrows to hammers had been stolen. However, as people sought to be right with God, they started to return what they had taken. With the result that soon the shipyards were overwhelmed with all this returned property and nowhere to put it. And there were such huge piles of return tools that several of the yards had to put up signs that said this: "If you have been led by God to return what you have stolen, please know that the management forgives you and wishes you to keep what you have taken." But isn't that amazing when the Spirit of God breaks out and begins to work in hearts to draw them back to God and what He says is right? What can happen in a community? And what happened here in Ezra among his people? But what about in this case, you think through the conundrum they're in here, where they had actually married the wrong person? It is certainly not as simple as bringing back a stolen wheelbarrow. Here you've got a family you've started. And this was a unique situation in which extreme action was called for on a national scale. So we don't want to draw conclusions or applications very, very tightly here. This was a unique situation here in Ezra. Divorce had become common among the community in Judah and Jerusalem following the exile. And many Jewish men had divorced their wives in order to marry wealthy pagan women. That's what Malachi was preaching against. Rabbinical tradition commented that these divorces occurred because the Jewish women had lost their beauty toiling in the sun to rebuild their homes and farms. And so one writer said, trophy wives are nothing new. Here the Jewish men cast off these hardworking Jewish women that had done so much to rebuild their lives and says, oh, you're not very attractive to me anymore. I'm going to marry these other ones over here. They divorced them. One author wrote, while divorce is never God's ideal, in the book of Ezra, it was the lesser of two evils. Idol worship was far worse than divorcing the idolaters who would have ultimately destroyed the faith of the restored Jewish community and gone against God's special plan for them as a nation. And another author commented this. He said, a desperate situation called for a desperate remedy. An evil had been done which jeopardized the very existence of the people of God, and this was the only right course to bring the people back into alignment with the purpose of God. So it's a very unique situation there, one that you might wrestle with and say, did God really want them to divorce those ungodly wives? And then, what in the world should they have done there? And Ezra leads them to get back to the law and go back to what God's word says to do, and they followed it. You know, we ought to be willing to do whatever is necessary to be restored in our fellowship with God. There's nothing more important. And some Bible teachers have called it radical amputation, where there's something in your life that is leading you to sin. And it's something that's been treasured by you, but it is over and over constantly leading you into sin. And it ought to be something that you can say, God, I'm going to give this up. If it's something that you can sever your tie to and radically get that out of your life, it might be something you have to think about. I want to go back to chapter 9 and verse 8, though, because there was a phrase there that jumps off the page at us if you read it with me. Chapter 9 and verse 8. And now for a little space, grace hath been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place. The holy place there spoken of is the place where God's presence dwelt. And he says there, it's as if you have set us securely. You've nailed us in your holy place, in an unchangeable position before you because of your grace. You realize today who our nail is that establishes us securely in God's presence no matter what? It's the one who allowed three nails to be placed in his body as he was hung on a cross. Jesus is the one who provides that secure position for us in the holy place, the place where God dwells. Do you love him today? Do you thank him for what he's done for us? Do you realize that Jesus is the only one that could have provided that for you and me? It's never too early to seek God's salvation and the forgiveness of your sins, but there will come a day when it will be too late. It will be too late to call on him. When you leave this life, you take your last breath, your heart beats for its last time, you leave this world, that's when it's too late. And none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. Nobody knows when that time will be. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, it reminds us that today is the day of salvation. He says, I've heard thee in a time accepted in the day of salvation. Have I succored thee? I've run to help you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Isaiah would say it this way, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And return, let him return unto the Lord and he'll have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and received him to be your Savior, what's holding you back from placing your faith in him? He died for you. Then he rose again and lives forevermore. And he'll hear the prayer of your heart. He'll hear the prayer of your heart to save you from your sins. Will you trust in him right now? He has promised very clearly. This is the words of Jesus. Verily, verily, truly, he's saying there, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Not will have down the road, or maybe could have if he does enough right things. Hath everlasting life. It's God's promise. It's in black and white. If you will believe on Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You'll have everlasting life. But I wonder today if there's some believers here. Are you ready to stop making excuses for your disobedience to God and call sin what God calls it? The great trespass that it is? Have you ever been lulled into thinking that sin is no big deal? You know, everybody else is doing it. Or it's just a little fib. It feels, you know, so right that it can't be wrong, really, can it? You know, it brings such happiness to my life, participating in this, it can't be wrong. Maybe you've been neglecting God's word instead of reading it and letting it saturate your life. You've been filling your life with junk. I wonder, are you ready to make things right with the Lord? What are you allowing to get into your heart through your eye gate, through your ear gate? Is it vexing? Is it tormenting your redeemed soul day after day, stifling your walk with the Lord because you're allowing the world into your life instead of the Word of God? I wonder if that is something the Lord has spoken to your heart this morning. We bow for prayer, and in just a moment, Jill's going to play just a verse of a song. And as she plays that, would you talk to the Lord right there in your seat? There's an area that we touched on today, maybe something I didn't even mention, but the Holy Spirit has taken His Word and applied it to your life. And He says, hey, there's something you need to do business with God about today, make right. Would you follow His leading? Do not leave here with anything between you and the Lord, stifling your walk with Him. There's no reason to do so. Jesus has paid it all. Every sin was paid for in Calvary. You can have forgiveness and be cleansed by His blood today.